So, Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for your power. And Lord, as we go through this difficult passage of Scripture that causes so many to stumble and think of all kinds of weird things, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would get all the glory. We need clarity. We need understanding. We don't need conjecture. So, Lord, we pray for your will to be done. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, going through the book of Revelation. Now, if this is your first time here and, you know, you're jumping in at Revelation chapter 13, it's like, man, that's heavy stuff. You're going to be like, man. But this is the way we do it. We go verse by verse, and it kind of forces a balanced theology, and if you stick with it, you will marvel down the road how much you actually learn. It's the way to do it. That's personally, so last time we were, when we started chapter 13, we were introduced to the demonic duo that's going to come on the world stage in the future and deceive the people of the earth. Now, some might find it hard to believe that multitudes of people, that anybody could actually deceive, you know, the throngs, that anyone could actually deceive multitudes. It almost seems unrealistic. But the truth of the matter is, if you look at history, that's something that happens over and over and over again. History testifies that this is the way it goes. So can you imagine if you get someone that unites everybody and then pulls the same stunts? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. But today we're talking about the grand illusion. Last time as we started chapter 13, we met the son of perdition. That's just one of the many titles that we give this guy. You know him as the beast, the man of lawlessness, the prince who is to come, the worthless shepherd, the little horn of Daniel. There's all kinds of other names, but most of us just simply know him as the Antichrist. Right? And Hollywood's made a lot about this, and he's... psychics like to speculate on him. The tabloids seem to find out who he is every couple of years. You know, we've got it right this time. And unfortunately, the sad truth is one of the greatest sources of disinformation lies with the church. In the church's eagerness to tag him, those in the church have been playing pin the tail on the Antichrist for centuries. From Diocletian to Nero, who you could certainly say were types. They fulfilled some fascinating, interesting studies in and of themselves. Types of Antichrist, yes, but the church all along, this is him. Oh, no, it's Hitler. And then, well, he's dead, so it wasn't him. Then some say it was Jimmy Carter. Then it was Anwar Sadat. Then it was Mikhail Gorbachev. And then, before that, President Kennedy. You know, and that one had people on the edge of their seats, because remember that fatal head wound? It's like, oh, they're just waiting for him to rise from the dead. And they say, well, that would be it. It would be perfect. And the others say, no, no, it was Ronald Reagan. Do you remember that one? Because, you know, 666, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald has six letters. Wilson has six. It's like, oh, you've unlocked it. And it's like, so there it is. Okay, well, so much for that one. And even though the church keeps getting it wrong, they insist on guessing. One day, this person will step on the world scene. It will happen. And there's a good chance he's alive now. And the Bible does tell us a lot of information about him. And while I'm not willing to venture a guess on his identity, I can refer to a lot of details. The Bible gives us a lot of details. Last time, we did a little background check, right? Just to lay a foundation on it. But you can bounce around and you can get a lot of characteristics and put them together and make a composite sketch. You know, like when you get that guy that goes to the police and you get the artist and he asks, well, what does this look like? And what does this look like? And after a while, this starts to come together and you can kind of understand a lot about what this person might look like. And we're going to be doing that in the next couple of studies because that's where we are. But it is important that we understand, again, the word Antichrist does not mean the opposite of Christ. It means instead of. It means in place of. In other words, we have a replacement Christ. We have a person that's going to step on the stage as a counterfeiter and take the place of Christ in the hearts of the multitudes. This is the man the world is going to choose as their Messiah in place of Jesus. He'll have all kinds of signs and all kinds of wonderings and all kinds of things, or all kinds of wonders, all kinds of reasons why people who lack discernment will say, this is him. Look what he's done. He's united Israeli-Palestinian problem. He let them build their temple on the Temple Mount. I mean, no one else could solve this. We've been struggling with it. And then he comes on the stage and everyone's going to say, this is amazing. He's the man. And we can see the stage is being set for this today. Counterfeit. That means the true gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be replaced. It's going to be changed. It's going to be compromised. It's not going to be biblical. It's going to be what we make it. We can see that already happening. The true gospel, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price of our sins so that justice is met and we can be forgiven. He rose again according to the scriptures, and in faith in him alone, we will have a righteous standing, because the Bible tells us the righteous shall live by faith. That gospel is going to be replaced by a much more palatable universal gospel. Something a lot more easier to take. After all, exclusivity is offensive. And by its own definition, truth is exclusive of anything else. So truth is going to have to be sacrificed at the altar of unity for the world to come together. And as we pick it up, we're in chapter 13. We're going to pick it up where we left off in verse 5. We're going to see that at this point, this guy is on a roll. He's already won over the world. Now, perhaps it was that counterfeit resurrection we've read about already, and it's going to come up a few more times in this chapter. So, verse 5, Revelation chapter 13, speaking of him. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So, his most definitive characteristic is his big mouth. This is his predominant feature. He is quite the speaker. He's got the gift of gab. He's the ultimate orator. He holds the crowds captive. In Daniel chapter 7, it's mentioned three times that he has a mouth uttering great boastful words. In chapter 7, verse 8, verse 20, and verse 11. And we also read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he will speak out against the Most High. His plan is not going to be in line with God's plan, although it will look that way to the multitudes. He's described in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, as a king who will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And when we get to Daniel chapter 11, his big mouth is highlighted once again. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Can you imagine the consequences of the world abandoning Jesus and following him? When this guy is, he knows what itch to scratch. He knows what you want to hear. And so the world's going to be like, yes, finally. Someone who gets it. Someone who's a uniter and not a divider. We love this person and they'll follow him. Imagine the fate of people who do not have spiritual discernment as they see signs and wonders. That's what's going to happen. They're going to see miraculous things. They're going to end up worshiping a false Christ. Isn't that what the enemy wanted all along? I will be like the Most High. It was all about receiving worship, and he's going to get it. Paul wrote about him committing that abomination of desolation, which we've talked about a lot in the past. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of him, he says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. That's what he wants. He wants to be on top. He wants you looking at him and worshiping him. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Well, there's a lot of theologies out there that are denying the Father and the Son. Now remember, we're talking about that turning point, 3.5 years into it, when after he's won the world over and he's got the world eating out of his hand, that's when he sprouts fangs. All of a sudden, everything changes. You remember as we were going through the three woes in the book of Revelation, you remember the third woe in chapter 12? It said, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." See, all of a sudden, he's got very little time. Now, it's speculative, but perhaps it could be after this counterfeit resurrection. Right? That happens, this miracle that the world is like, "Oh, that's incredible." Maybe, who knows who's in that vessel? Is that really Satan incarnate? I don't know, but the more you read about it, the more he acts like it, because he only has 3.5 years at this point, and it says here he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So he's got this little time block to rip it up. Remember what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. It says, "And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." That's a Jewish way of saying a year plus 2 years plus half a year, 3.5 years, same time allotment. So he's going to be on the scene throughout all of those 7 years, but the last 3.5 years, all authority is going to be given to him, and he's going to use it to persecute the people of God. Again, remember this, Daniel chapter 9, 27. We share this verse a lot, but it says, speaking of him, "He will make a firm covenant for the many for 1 week." 1 week, it's a 7 year period. "But in the middle of the week," that would be 3.5 years into it, "he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering," which of course means the temple is rebuilt at this point. "And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes one desolate, even till complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate." In other words, that's when the abomination of desolation happens. And at that 3.5 year mark, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, from that day forward, being a Jew or being a follower of Jesus Christ will be a death warrant. Everything will change. Well, back to our text, verse 6. Speaking of him, it says, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So he's got a different gospel, and his gospel is deception. You know what he's going to do? He's going to blast the true way, and he's going to offer another way when there is none. And you can look around and you can see the spirit of Antichrist is alive today. I mean, listen to the ways the people deal with theology, some of the top gospels today. You know, John warned us in 1 John. He said, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." You know, there's a lot of people that say, "Well, you know, Jesus is a Christ." And this guy might be lying and say, "Yeah, well, Jesus is a Christ, not the Christ." You know, he might buy into the lie that there's a Christ in all of us. We're all part of that Christ consciousness. That's what Oprah's teaching now. Or some will say that second coming of Christ, that's a reference to the Christ in your heart today. He's here now. That's his second coming. Kind of omitting the fact that Jesus Christ took on flesh. John also says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now already is in the world." Which is interesting, because we know that the Antichrist is going to proclaim his deity, but that spirit's around today, isn't it? I mean, he's going to say he's God. We already read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And that spirit's alive and well in a lot of people today. It seems today that everybody's a god, right? I mean, you walk around and you understand different New Age teachings. We're a collective deity, all of us. Isn't it suspicious that we're living in a day and age where everybody gets to be God except Jesus Christ? Isn't that revealing? So this guy is going to personify this blasphemous stance. He's going to do it all to himself. And then, of course, there's the lie of world unity. See, you can't have unity in the world without dealing with the issue of sin. Oh, but the world's going to try. They want to build another Tower to Babel. But it's not going to go so well. You remember when they united in the upper room in Acts chapter 2? They united in Christ. And just the opposite of what happened in Babel happened there. You see, when we're united in Christ, that changes things. But the world wants to be united, but not deal with that pesky cross. Not deal with the annoying issue of sin that's so offensive and drives people crazy. Their approach is going to be, let's just bury the cross, let's just put that away, and let's put our differences aside. Let's just coexist. You've seen the bumper stickers, right? Isn't that the coexist? You ever notice how the sea, which represents Islam, kind of looks like a Pac-Man? And if it has its way, it's going to gobble its way all the way across that screen, isn't it? I'm glad it ends at the cross. I really am, because that's the bottom line. The world united in its denial of its need for a savior. All it needs is an antichrist. All it needs is someone with a different gospel. Someone who will lead us together. Without that offensive, divisive cross. Without that issue of sin and repentance and being born again. If we can only get that out of there, well, that's what's going to happen. Once those Christians with their annoying doctrine of sin and the cross are taken out of the picture, what happens? He can run hog wild, can't he? He can tickle all the ears and everyone will get in line. Lock, stop, and barrel, or stock and barrel, whatever he says. Verse 7, it says, it was granted with him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So there's two key points in that verse. Number one, he's going to overcome the saints. Now this should come as no surprise. We saw it last time when we looked at Daniel chapter 7. In verse 21, as the vision, he says, I kept looking, and that horn, that's the reference to the Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. So God steps on the scene, and judgment is passed forever in favor of the saints of the highest one, and a time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. It even tells us in Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, speaking of the Antichrist, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. We know that. We understand the source, what animates him. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive and shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And this is where some of us might get a little bit confused. It's like this is disheartening. This is confusing. You know, it's important, it's critical to make the distinction between the church and those who become believers in Christ after the church age. There is a dividing line and we need to understand that. The pre-tribulation rapture marks the end of the church age. Although millions are going to come to Christ after this, they're not the church per se. They are what we call tribulation saints. The church has a special promise from Jesus, doesn't she? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, upon this rock, that profession, that what is it? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No other. Upon that profession, I'm going to build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. They will not prevail. But believers in the tribulation, they're going to be conquered by and large. Eternally saved, yes. Physically exterminated, also. What a terrible reality. So point number one was he's going to overcome the saints. The Antichrist will be killing those Jews and those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah during the tribulation period. And we saw earlier in the book that there's going to be a lot of them. Point number two would be, in this verse, it says, all authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's scary. That means his authority is going to span the globe. That's what the enemy wanted all along. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been found or not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, dwell, it says all who dwell on the earth. Dwell means to be at home with. It doesn't mean every single person living on the planet is doomed. What it's saying is those who are buying into this will end up worshiping the Antichrist. Those who are at home with this. In other words, those whose names are not in the Lamb's book are going to be deceived and worship the Antichrist. Now, there's a very simple way for you to know whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's book. It's pretty simple. Simply by accepting God's gift of grace. That's it. You say, well, I want to know if my name's written. How it is, that book exists. What if my name isn't written? Well, just receive his gift of grace and you'll know it is. We don't have to complicate it too much. You accept the gift of grace, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. See, God, who exists outside of time, already knows who would respond, and the name is written in the book. It's not like, well, I don't know if whether it's predetermined because if his name, if my name's not in the book, then I don't have a chance. No, he already knew what you're going to do. Paul describes the people that are going to be deceived during the tribulation. He talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Speaking again, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Because, this is why they perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, they bought the lie. The people that are going to be deceived by the Antichrist are those that do not love the truth about Jesus. That's what it boils down to. So the question is, do you love the truth about Jesus? Right? Do you know that you, have you made your mind up about him? Who he really is? Rather than what this person says and what this person, what does the scriptures, what do they declare? Be sure. And your name will be written in the book. You know, if I could scare people into it, I would. But it doesn't really work that way. But be sure you're in it. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, is your name written in the book today? Don't leave. If you don't know, settle it. Right? Because God, Jesus loves you so much, he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. He was willing to do whatever it takes, except steal your will. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let them hear. Now, we've seen this come up already several times in the book of Revelation. What he's saying here is he's saying, look, this is important. If you have understanding, use it. And tie it into the next verse. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. See, John is saying, look, this is what you need to know. Remember, John was living in a day and age when Caesar worship was mandatory. By the time John wrote this, man, the world stage as he knew it was different. Every subject in the Roman Empire was required to confess that Jesus is Lord. So most of them had to do it once a year. Now, for your average Roman citizen, that's just annoying and an inconvenience. But for believers, it's a whole lot more than that, isn't it? So he's writing to these people, and the people receiving this letter are looking at that, and historians tell us that millions of Christians were killed during those 10 waves of persecution. So while we're reading this, and we're applying it to our time, we need to be reminded of the reality of those who were in the flock at that time. They were face to face with the beast of Roman persecution. So what he's saying here is of great comfort. What he's saying in this verse is he's saying that to those in his day, just as to those in the day of the tribulation period we'll be reading, he's saying the one that's leading you into prison will be going into prison himself. The one that's unsheathing his sword and walking you into that Colosseum, he himself is going down. You understand what he's saying? He's saying God's going to work this out in the end. The person that's capturing people is going to be captured. The one who's killing people is going to be killed. It's kind of like when they were putting Jesus on trial, unbeknownst to them that Jesus was actually putting them on trial, but they didn't have the eyes to see. You see, for us, we read that little verse, and it's easy for us to read over, but imagine how important this is going to be to have the ears to hear this when you're one of those tribulation saints that are hanging on during the tribulation. When the world as you know it is just spun out of control. And you're like, I can't make any sense of this. This is unfair. This is wrong. Why is it like this? Why is the world this way? And we don't understand. And people struggle with that now. Why are all of these terrible things happening? It's because sin is ravaging the world. It's a sin-stained world. And that's why things are the way they are. But here, imagine as you're hanging on trying to factor what to do, how to do this, and all of a sudden you read this verse. He who has ears to hear, get this. The one that leads you into captivity, they'll be held captive. The one that's using the sword, they're going to perish that way. They're not in control. They're not running the show. They don't determine the end. This is going to be one of those truths that the persecuted saints are going to need to hold on to. This is what's going to help us to endure. This is what's going to help them to endure. You see, this is going to be when they're counting on their faith. The Antichrist will be taking people captive, but one day he will be captured. Oh, he may kill people, but one day his end will come. So John is saying this here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We know how it's going to turn out. We know the end game, and knowing the end game is a game changer for our lives in the present tense. And for them, because they'll have this verse to hold on to if they have the ears to hear and understand how important this really is. What an amazing truth. We're blessed. We know the end of the story. You know, you might be going through a difficult time now. You might be fighting sickness. You might be persecuted in your work, struggling in your marriage, under tremendous financial pressure. Or you just might be sick and tired of your flesh just running your life. But you know what? Get this. One day that will be solved. If you are his, it will be behind you at some point. This is what John is telling his people. This is what the Spirit would be saying to us today. Hang tight. This is the faith and the perseverance of the saints, understanding that eternal perspective. Now, those of us who have been saved for a while, we nod in agreement, say, yeah, amen, I know that.
I've known it all along.
We just take it for granted. But sometimes, you know, we need to be reminded. And those who have never heard it, they need to hear. Everything that is plaguing you today will be gone in a heartbeat. It'll be over. It'll be behind you. That's the truth. The forces that are against you today will soon be done away forever. It'll be behind you. It'll be a blip on a little thing called time. And we will have entered timelessness. It'll be gone. See, it helps us to embrace the eternal perspective. This is one of the great things about reading the book of Revelation. You know, I so want to make sure we got a balance as we read it. Yes, it's a fascinating book. Yes, before I was saved and I was in the occult, I had an unhealthy preoccupation with prophecy. I'll admit that. But now, as I read Revelation, this changes everything. Because I have this understanding of the future that gives me this peace that in the reality, it changes everything. One of the great things about reading it, it's not all about
deciphering the mark of the beast. We need to figure out what it is.
No, we don't. We don't need to figure out who the Antichrist is. We don't have to figure out whether these breastplated locusts are demon beings or Apache helicopters. We don't have to figure that out. That's not the point. As we study this, we have an understanding of the future, and it helps us to embrace the truth. Life is short here on earth, and heaven is eternal. The things that you see are passing away. Everything you see is temporal. Everything that's visible is temporal. The invisible things are eternal. Now, you and I might differ on minor issues of eschatology, but as we read this book, it becomes a blessing because it prioritizes the issues of life. And that's what we need. It helps us to look to Jesus. And looking to Jesus is our key to enduring the here and now. Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We can get through the here and now. We need to keep looking. We need to study his life. We need to follow his example. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return." This is our example. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we need to do. As we said last time, the world is unfair. We need to understand that. The person who doesn't understand the book of Revelation is going to go through his own personal tribulations. That's his whole life is going to be just tribulations. But the one who grabs a hold of this and keeps the words of this book will be blessed, because we have the anticipation of the truth that's going to come to pass. So it's up to you. Tribulation or celebration? How are you going to deal with this book? Remember the final verse, Revelation chapter 22, verse 7 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed is the person that stays in this book. It's the only book that has that particular blessing. Tragic, isn't it, that so many churches say, "Well, we shouldn't study the book of Revelation. You know, it's kind of heavy." As if God would write something that he doesn't want us to read. Next time we're going to study, when we get to the verse 11, the false prophet as he rises out of the earth. This guy is the PR man for the Antichrist. We're going to see his role. But as for now, let us run this race to win. Right? Let us look to our Father in heaven, who chose to make these things known to us. Those who will seek him out, he reveals them. Let us thank him for his abundant grace. And let us rejoice that the desire of God's heart is for you and I to be clean before him. That's what he wants, us to be clean before him. And to know, not to wonder, not to hope, but to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not about these scales, the good outweighs the bad. No, it just, that doesn't exist. It's whether or not you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Whether you receive that gift of righteousness that Jesus went to the cross to purchase for you. So as for now, let us seek him and ask him to empower us with his Holy Spirit so we can live not only victoriously, but fruitfully. Let us lay aside the foolish things that wrap us up and catch us up in the things of the world. And all of the "I know buts." I'll tell you, that's the phrase the ministers hate to hear more than anything else. If you've been in ministry, and when you hear the "I know buts," it's a dart to the heart every time. "I know but." So put away your "I know buts." I'm sure there's a more pronounced logical, theological term for that. I'll have to come up with it. Because "I know but" doesn't sound quite right. But then let's just put aside making believe we know better. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is your desire that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. We thank you, Lord, for the work of the cross, that it took an act of God to make us righteous, and yet we can be righteous. It's amazing. And because of that amazing gift, you can use the likes of us for your glory. And we can find relevancy, purpose, why we're here. We understand it. You've made it known. And so many are looking for understanding and reason because they've voided you out. They want to sacrifice truth at the altar of unity, and they still wonder why they're so empty. because they're chasing shadows. They need to be chasing you and stand in your light. So, Lord, we thank you for your divine presence. We thank you that you're here now. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is in the heart of each person that receives you and believes and trusts in you. And we pray, Lord, that the power of your Spirit in our lives would just multiply, that it would blossom, that we would be walking in the Spirit and not following the lusts of the flesh, that we would be bearing righteous fruit that would glorify you as we sacrifice our will to you. We thank you for the glorious gift of repentance. And we thank you that you made these things known. And we thank you that you love us. Use us, we pray, according to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.